In our study of God's Word, we are working our way through the book of Deuteronomy. We have come to the law of God found in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and have slowed way down to consider each one of these Ten Commandments separately. So our sermon text today is Deuteronomy 5, verse 20, or the ninth commandment. More as an illustration of the need for this commandment, I have appended a couple of other passages. The first from the first book of Kings, chapter 21, verses 1 through 16, and the second from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, verses 57 to 75. But our sermon text, the basis of our consideration today, is the ninth commandment of Deuteronomy 5, verse 20. This is God speaking, and he says to the people of God, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." And now we turn to 1 Kings 21. This is from the time after the splitting of the Davidic kingdom into the north kingdom, the northern kingdom, and the southern kingdom. This is what took place in the reign of a king of the northern kingdom. Now it came about after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is close beside my house. And I will give you a better vineyard than it in its place. If you like, I will give you the price of it in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." So Ahab came into his house, sullen and vexed because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and ate no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "How is it that your spirit is so sullen that you are not eating food?" So he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I will give you a vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "Do you now reign over Israel? Arise, eat bread, let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent letters to the elders and to the nobles who were living with Naboth in his city. Now she wrote in the letters saying, "Proclaim a fast, and seat Naboth at the head of the people, and seat two worthless men before him. And let them testify against him, saying, 'You cursed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him to death." So the men of his city, the elders and the nobles who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, just as was written in the letters which she had sent them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth at the head of the people. Then the two worthless men came in and sat before him, and the worthless men testified against him, even against Naboth, before the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent word to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. When Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. Another grave miscarriage of justice is to be found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. Turn, please, to Matthew 26, beginning at verse 57. Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward, but later on two came forward and said, This man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. The high priest stood up and said to him, Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They answered, He deserves death. Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you? Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and the servant girl came to him and said, You too were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you are talking about. When he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, This man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied it with an oath. I do not know the man. A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away. Then he began to curse and swear, I do not know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, Before a rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that your words, your law, and your testimony would move our hearts and change our minds concerning your truth. We pray that your truth and reality would be precious to us, and that we will speak the truth, whatever the consequences. Grant these things, we pray, for your glory and the good name of your people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When he came into the world as that true light that lightens every man, our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, sent before him a man whose name was John, and whose duty it was to bear witness to that light. And when our Lord Jesus, our risen Lord, ascended on high, having fulfilled all righteousness, and then laid down his life for the church, he left in this world behind him apostles to serve as his witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and ultimately to the ends of the earth. All the world must hear, as a plain matter of established historic fact, all the world must hear the testimony about Jesus Christ, the truth that makes us free. In this respect, at least, God's saving work has always hinged in a practical way on his servants bearing true witness, bearing true testimony, or what we today would simply call telling the truth. That's what Christianity is. Biblical Christianity is telling the truth. The gospel is telling the truth. And that applies whether the servants in view are Moses, or the prophets, or the apostles, or evangelists, or the Christian who is simply sharing his testimony with a neighbor. That's what gospel proclamation is, fundamentally. It's telling the truth about man's need and about God's gracious provision. No embellishment to the simple facts of the gospel has ever been necessary for the salvation of men, nor has it been authorized. Ours is to tell the truth about what we know. It was God's good pleasure to send the Savior of the world into a nation that had for centuries been trained to know the difference between the truth and falsehood. Now, that may seem like a strange and rather obscure point to make, but I need to make it. The Lord Jesus Christ was born into a nation that ostensibly, at least, recognized that some things are objectively true and other things are objectively false. Some things are objectively right and other things are objectively wrong. Now, whether that nation acted accordingly is an entirely different matter, but on that one moral differentiation, they had great advantage over the other nations round about. Nations including our own. Israel was a society that recognized absolutes, because the law of God is all about absolutes. It applies, of course, to specific life cases, as David was reading from Exodus 21 earlier today. It applies to specific life cases, but the law itself is not situational. Ethics aren't decided on the fly. Truth isn't just whatever I decide truth to be at the moment I need to decide it. No, again and again we read in the scripture in one way or another, thy word is truth. There's a written standard that's not only true in itself, but that also serves as a moral gauge by which we can evaluate what goes on around us and within us. You and I in the church have the blessed privilege of recourse to the objective, unchanging law of God to show us what the truth is. when the world is so fond of portraying it as something else. That was a great part of Israel's heritage then, and it's a great part of the church's heritage today. By training them, by training us to be clear and bold and forthright with the objective truths of God's world, our children have the right and the responsibility to grow up not as the social weasels that so many children and teenagers today are growing up as. Weasels who dance the weasel dance of political correctness, of manipulation of people, of deceit. Our children, your children, can be, should be, or become not weasels, but lions of God. Your children can be lions of God. We should expect this to be the rule and not the exception in our homes. Children who are strong in their comprehension and speaking of the truth. Even at a young and tender age, they are one of the blessed hallmarks of the church and of the Christian home. That our children are truth tellers. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. It's not going too far to say that on this ninth commandment rests the faithful administration of all human justice in the world. Because it presents the rule of testimony upon which all justice is decided. But even that statement, grand as it is, even that statement doesn't take the matter far enough. In a broader sense, on this ninth commandment rests the integrity of all of human society. All of our covenants, all of our contracts, all human transactions rest on this. Because it insists that our words carry weight. They carry either the positive weight of truth, or they carry the weight of a culpable lie. And of course, as we've already seen, on the issue of truth telling rests in a practical way the very salvation of the world. Peter implies as much in his second letter, chapter 1, verse 16. He says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ isn't just the greatest story ever told. What makes it great is that it's the truth. That it's the testimony certified by 12 eyewitnesses to it. 24 ears that have heard. 24 eyes that have seen. 24 hands that have handled the word of life. And we today are beneficiaries of this gospel because 100 generations of Christians before us, even at the cost of their lives, told in their own day the truth about Jesus Christ. We're studying the law of God summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments, and hopefully it's become clear to you over these weeks that the law, this ninth commandment, no less than the rest, this law not only shows us our desperate moral need before the judge of all the earth, and not only drives us to Christ, our only advocate and savior, What it then does is teach us how to live as Christians. The law doesn't simply deposit us at the front doorstep of the kingdom of heaven and drop us off there and then leave us to find our own way in this vast, gray, uncharted existence of moral drift, falsely called liberty and grace in some church circles. The fact is that to walk in God's law is liberty. It's liberty. To walk in his law is evidence of grace, probably the best evidence of grace there is. Here's what I mean in a nutshell. His moral law, this particular moral law, is very much for us, the church. And no Christian, just on the basis of the fact that they are a Christian, can ever afford to think, well, after all, that's so simple. It's so simple. I don't need to be reminded not to lie. I'm beyond that now. But we're never beyond needing reminders. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, said the apostle. We need to have this commandment. We need to have this expectation of our God, our covenant God, before us. We need to walk in it by the power of the Holy Spirit as Christ walked in it by the power of the Holy Spirit. This commandment is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. If we're being sanctified by the Spirit into the fullness of the stature that belongs to Jesus Christ, then that transformation has reference to the law. That which defined his character, our Lord's character, above every other fact, that which made him our Savior, that which qualified him to be our Savior, is that he kept the law. And thanks be to God, we in him are a people transforming, a people learning to sing with all our hearts, as he did. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my study all the day. It makes me wiser than my foes. Its precepts with me stay. The heavenly Jerusalem is going to be peopled with lovers of God's law, lovers of the truth, lovers of Christ the Savior. Those are the people we will spend eternity with. Outside, says the exalted Christ in the very last chapter of the Revelation, at the very close of the canon, so as to make the most lasting impression on the church in these last days. Outside, he says, are the dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. They're outside. So if we think, as many seem to think, that we can keep our comfortable old sins and still have Christ, if that's what we're thinking, we are of all men most deluded. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Now, generally speaking, this commandment is really about two things. It's about imitating God by honoring the truth, and it's about loving our neighbor by protecting his good name. This is the character that was supposed to pervade Israelite society in the land that the Lord their God was giving them. That was the character, the national character, calculated to draw the nations round about to Israel, to Israel's God. Like so many moths are drawn to a porch light on a summer's night. Nations passing through Israel on that north-south trade route would take a number of days to pass through the nation of Israel, of course. It was long enough to look around, long enough for those nations carrying out their business on the trade route, long enough for them to look around in Israel and listen and notice that here is a nation, here in Israel, there is a nation that's not like Syria or Moab or Ammon or Egypt or any of the other nations that they'd ever run across. This is different. How long, after all, does it take you as a visitor in someone's house to sense the spiritual climate of that house? You visit the house of one of your unconverted friends, and very often what you find is, to one degree or another, chaos in the home. The TV blaring, there's kitchen clatter, there are dirty children, there are edgy people who are backbiting and slandering one another. You've been in homes like that, no doubt. I have. And I don't have to tell you that you can't wait to leave. You can't wait to leave. And then you visit the house of one of your Christian friends, a Christian friend who is rather well along in godly living. And what a difference there is. In this house, tranquility reigns. There's peace here. You can breathe here. In this home, you can let down your hair. In this home, there's order and decency. There's mutual respect. There's mutual submission. And the valuing of one another's good name. Love is spoken here. Peace is spoken here. Truth is spoken here. People in this home are trained from youth to set a watch over their mouths, to restrict their words to that which is needful and kind and true. That's the kind of safe haven of peace, truth, and justice the Lord charged Israel to be for all the nations of the world. The kind of home that the nations would want to call home. Enjoying fellowship with the kind of Father and God that the nations would want for their Father and God. The two passages that we read this morning, the one from 1 Kings 21 and the other from Matthew 26, provide us with a couple of examples of Israel's abject failure to become the holy and truth-telling nation God required her to be. I don't intend to exposit them in any detail this morning, only to cite them as examples of Israel's catastrophic moral failure, her missionary failure. Here's Israel, the privileged custodian of God's law for all mankind, the seat of God's justice for the world. Israel responsible for these two notorious miscarriages of justice. There are many, many more we could have considered, but these two suffice for what they show us about the protections that God affords a truth-telling people and the atrocities that follow when we don't. When we don't, good men are ruined and the wicked prosper. Remember, these commandments were given that it might go well for us in the land of our inheritance. The law of God is no light and trivial matter to God. He delights in a well-ordered society, a society that's built on justice. He delights in it both because that's the way he is and because he loves us, and to live this way is good for us. Slander, on the other hand, slander, unchecked, unchallenged, makes justice a mockery. The slanderer, allowed to go on in the church, thumbs his nose at decency, order, truth. He takes his place alongside Ahab and Jezebel and the Jerusalem Sanhedrin. Well, I guess I've made my point. Brothers and sisters, my point is, the bearer of false witness had no place in Israel, and he has no place in Christ's church. Unchecked, the slanderer is just going to sow discord among the brethren. Unchecked, he'll subvert the administration of justice. Unchecked, he'll ruin this good place, this good people, this home and haven of righteousness, and the good names of the brethren, if it's unchecked. Well, what can we do about slanderers in the church? What can we do about it? Several things. As always, we do well first to examine ourselves. Examine our own Christian bearing in this regard. Can it be that I allow my tongue a little too much free rein when it comes to my neighbor? Does my tongue keep on wagging after I've ceased to have things to say? Am I careful about that threefold rule of speaking? Asking myself before a word is on my lips, asking myself, is it needful? Is it kind? Is it true? Or do I let myself sometimes slip into my old ways, my prankster ways, finding a perverse humor in deceiving people? I love the book of Proverbs, and you should too. I know many of you do. You will remember that proverb that should stop us in our tracks. Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death, so is a man who deceives his neighbor and says, "Wasn't I joking?" God says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Once we've dealt with our tongue, we need to consider our ears. Our ears. For lack of wood, the fire goes out. And for lack of a sympathetic hearing, the slanderer is frustrated. He's frustrated. Eventually, he'll give it up as a nasty and unrewarding pastime if you don't listen to it. Just as you wouldn't give car keys to a drunk, don't give your ear to a gossip or a slanderer. Do him a favor. Not only do yourself a favor, do him a favor and lend him no ear. Shame him into repentance if you have to. Shame him into repentance and the kingdom of God. But what about when the reputation that's being maliciously dragged through the mud is your own? What must we do then? Well, if you're a Christian, you begin by understanding that it just goes with the territory of being a Christian. No servant's above his master, and our Lord knew what it is to be slandered. So what do? You make your case, as you have opportunity, with a clear and easy conscience. As you have opportunity, just make your case, because you're called to be a witness. You leave room for the wrath of God, who's pledged, he has pledged to cut off all false lips. And you bear in mind the excellent company that you keep as a Christian and slandered. The psalmist sang of his enemies in the 109th Psalm, "Let them curse me if you, Lord, bless me." Let them curse me if you, Lord, bless me. And Jesus himself said, "Blessed are you when men revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Speaking the truth, which is our duty and our privilege, speaking the truth has always painted a target on the servants of God. It did for John the Baptist, that man who bore witness to the light. It did for the apostles, men who rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the Lord. And it will do that to you as well. May God give us each the grace to face that peril of slander, to speak the truth in love, and find our only refuge from the strife of tongues in the risen and victorious Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sent into the world our Lord Jesus Christ to live for us the life that we did not live and cannot live as the children of Adam, and then to lay down his life for us, the just for the unjust, that we might be brought to you. We ask, O Lord, that you would teach us, that you would keep the memory of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ before us often every day, that you would keep before us your law and his life before us as a straight edge for our own thinking and doing. We pray that you would change our hearts by your Holy Spirit, soften us, that we might live as your people in covenant with you and in love with our King and Bridegroom, our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.